Today we come to the end of our Lord's forecast of coming events, the Olivet Discourse. Storms are in the forecast, big ones. It's going to be a bumpy ride, so hang on, fasten your seatbelts, here we go. But if we are in Christ, we have no need to fear the storm. A few years ago, I attended a worship service in another church, and the worship leader had a very interesting way of introducing the worship service. He stood up before the singing started and said, "There's two things I'd like you to do to prepare for worship. The first is turn off your cell phones. The second is make sure that you've taken your medication." All over the room, people were turning off their cell phones and reaching into their pockets or their purses and, you know, taking their medication. We need for you to be fully alert and locked in. And yes, even I pulled out of my my pill box, which I carry with me everywhere. I've got black pills in here. I actually don't even remember what those are for. I've got pink pills, I've got green pills, and I've got white ones, I've got oblong ones, and I've got round ones, little ones, and big ones. And I'm trying to cut back on the pills that I take, and one of the problems that I have is a problem with neuropathy in my legs. And I go to my neurologist and I say, "Don't you have anything that cures neuropathy? Is there a pill that I can take that'll cure the neuropathy in my legs?" And she said, "No, all we can do is give you pills that mask the symptoms." And I don't think that there is a single pill in this box that cures anything. It just kind of masks the symptoms. I think what we need and what we want when we come to church on Sunday mornings is elixir for our souls. We want to be touched by God. We want to be helped, and we want to be healed. We don't simply want messages that mask the symptoms. I find that what helps me is prayer. I have a major problem at night with my legs. That's when the symptoms start to act up. I feel a stinging in my legs, a burning sensation. And so every night Marie prays for my legs, so that I can get a good night's sleep. But no matter how I prepare for sleep, just about every night at 3 a.m., I wake up and my right leg is burning. Now, I sometimes refer to my legs as Simon and Garfunkel. So this one is Garfunkel, this one is Simon. And I'll say, "Simon, go to sleep, take a break." And what a lot of times I do is I just complain or fret and I can't get to sleep. The other day, a friend of mine, Lauren Hadland, said, "Well, why not try the next time you wake up with burning in your legs, use that time to intercede for other people." So I've been doing that, and that helps. But better is worship. Because I find that when I worship and praise God, the stinging does not necessarily go away. It's just that I become unaware of it. Because my focus is on something bigger and better than the stinging that's going on in my leg. And I think I'm onto something here, this new discovery that, Lord, for however long it will take for me to be healed of this thing, I will use the time to greater benefit by interceding or by worshiping. We must keep our focus on Jesus. That is how we will weather the storm that is coming. And so we come now to the end of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 46. And as I said, it is a bit of a bumpy ride, so fasten up, here we go. I'll be reading in the New American Standard, and you can follow along in whatever version you have. Matthew 25, verse 31 and following. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Wow. There is a young Scottish singer named Amy MacDonald, whose music I like very much. She wrote a song a couple of years ago called Your Time Will Come. I want to read you the first few lines in the chorus. It's hard for me to read this because I'm so used to hearing her sing it in her deep Scottish Baroque. I actually practiced it at home in the hopes that I could sing this to you, but it wasn't pretty. So I'm just going to read the words. Amy MacDonald, Your Time Will Come. I could listen to her talk for hours. I love the Scottish accent. Oh, the wind is gently blowing as the light begins to fade. I'm sick and tired of playing it off, sick of this parade. And your eyes are gently weeping as the sun begins to shine. The end is coming far too soon. I wish I had more time. So soon your time will come. Get out while you're still young. May all your dreams come true for someone like you. Now, commenting about this song, Amy said, I think there comes a point in everyone's life when they don't know what to do next. They're scared about the future. Your Time Will Come is a positive song that explains that everything will turn out well in the end. Now, Helmut Thielicke, a well-known German theologian and pastor, wrote, therefore, let us stop looking nervously to the future, always wondering what is coming. For we know who is coming to us. And he who possesses the last hour need have no fear of the next minute. The Bible tells us how everything will turn out in the end. It teaches that Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will return victorious in great glory with a mighty host of angels. In Paul's words, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Now, if I understand Colossians 3:4 correctly, Christians who have died or been raptured before the end will be coming with him when he returns. We will be part of the parade. But I believe that in this life, God gives each one of us a lump of clay and says, make something with this. That was one of my father's favorite metaphors, was take your lump of clay and make something beautiful with it. He was an artist and a sculptor, so that meant a lot to him. Now, the Bible teaches that each one of us must account for what we have done with our lump of clay, with the life that we have been given. Ultimately, every person on earth will be called upon to give an account for what they have done with the life they have been given, with the resources and the tools that they have been given, with the gifts and the abilities that they have been given, and with the opportunities, relationships, and time they have been given. Yes, your time will come, and so will mine. And yes, Amy, let's get out while we're still young. Every morning we should get up and say yes to God. Say yes to the love of God, trusting, accepting, embracing, savoring, and sharing. The end will come soon enough, and there's still plenty of work to be done. Now, Matthew 25 shows us how the prophecy of Matthew 16:27 will be fulfilled. Verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." And check out John chapter 5, verse 25 and following. "Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." When Jesus, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, comes in glory, he will come to judge the nations. Panta ta ethne, all the people of the world, all races, all languages, all cultures, all religions, all will be included. Everyone who has survived the devastations of the tribulation period, the nations will be gathered before Christ who sits on his throne, and some will be enthralled by this revelation of God's glory, but others will recoil from it. Now, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, there will be saved and unsaved people, Jews and Gentiles, from all over the globe who have survived the series of devastations that have afflicted the planet. They have lived through disasters, diseases, and darkness and wars. Verse 31 tells us what will happen when Christ returns. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. They will gather as nations, but they will be judged as individuals." I don't know if it's something like the opening ceremony of the Olympics, where they all come parading in with great fanfare, all under their banners or whatever. But whatever the case is, when they come before the throne as nations, they will come before them, Jesus, for assessment and judgment as individuals. Now notice that each group is being separated for what they are, sheep or goats. Jesus doesn't make them sheep or goats. He divides them as he sees them. sheep on his right hand and goats on his left hand. And Jesus is saying here that all humans fall into one of two categories, sheep or goats. Not very politically correct nowadays, but that's how Jesus describes it. Then Jesus goes on to say how the division will be made, on what basis the sheep will be separated from the goats. We find that in verses 34 and following. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." For, and here is the basis of his assessment, this is why they are blessed. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Now notice how the sheep are described. "You who are blessed of my Father." Literally, it's "my Father's blessed ones." Now, this is one of Matthew's synonyms for Christian. A Christian is one who is blessed by the Father. Now, I particularly like that. Perhaps someday someone will ask me, are you a Christian? And I'll say, I am one blessed by the Father, because that's how Jesus describes his people. Not only have they been blessed by them, they belong to him. They are, in fact, dearly loved children. Jesus, as he often does, connects his work with that of the Father. And he says, we are, in fact, my Father's blessed ones. Now, Jesus' invitation to the blessed ones is a simple word. It is come. Now, that may be familiar to us as we studied Matthew. It was used once before, the same invitation, come. The same emphatic expression was used in chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says, come to me. Jesus' invitation, any invitation from the king, from the throne, should be considered not optional, but a summons. If I received an invitation from the President of the United States, whoever that president might be, I would consider that to be a summons. I would accept the invitation. How much more as King of the King of Kings, when Jesus says, come, come to me, it's a summons to come to him personally. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do we have any weary or heavy laden people here that need to respond to that summons, come to me? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Any troubled people here that need rest for their souls? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now the sheep are God's flock, now gathered from the four corners of the earth. They have made their salvation sure, not by constantly saying, Lord, Lord, nor by repeated verbal confessions of their faith, but by numerous acts of self-sacrificing service. Our Lord's assessment does not depend on the knowledge we have accumulated or the fame we have acquired, or the degrees that we have earned, or the fortune we have gained, but on the help we have given. By simple things, look at the list. A cup of water to a thirsty person. A helping hand. Providing a meal. A place to stay. Caring for the sick. Visiting the prisoners, and providing clothes for the naked. My first ministry out of college was at Mariners Church. I was invited to be a youth intern, and I did that for 2 years. I, being a Laguna kid, showed up at church in the only wardrobe I had, which was an old pair of blue jeans, flip-flops, and a T-shirt. And after a few weeks, I began to notice that Newport people usually dress a little bit better than that. Laguna kids, it's okay. But in Newport, they're just different. No offense to any of you Newport people. But some people in the church very kindly came to me and said, Steve, can we help you with your wardrobe a bit? I said, sure, why not? There was a man named Bill Beck who had a men's clothing store. And Bill said, Steve, I want you to come over to the store and you pick out whatever you need and I'll give it to you for free. I thought, wow, what a blessing this is. I got to the store and I had not a clue how to choose nice looking clothes that fit well in Laguna Beach, in Newport Beach. So I went back to the church and I found a friend of mine, John Stevens, and asked John Stevens, who always dressed nice, I guess he was born and raised in Newport or something, must have gone to Corona Del Mar High School, where everybody dresses nice, as I remember anyway. Anyway, I said, would you help me? I'm embarrassed to ask. I don't have a clue what's stylish or how to pick out my own clothes. So he took me down to Bill Beck's store and helped me pick out a whole wardrobe. And I will never forget that. Bill Beck is always very high on my list of people who will be rewarded in heaven for the kindness that they showed me. John Stevens for helping me pick out a wardrobe. And now I have to say to my dear wife, Marie, I wouldn't dare go shopping for myself without her. But Paul tells us that we are not saved by such things, by such acts of kindness. We are saved, he tells us, by God's grace, not by our own works, lest any man boast. Titus 3, 5, and 6, Paul says, he saved us, not on the basis of the deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in Titus 2:14, Paul says, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It's a description of people who know Jesus, who are related to Jesus. They are eager to do what is good, and that is evidence that they know him. Now notice in this text the little word for, which introduces the proof that the sheep have been blessed by the Father. God has blessed them and brought them into his kingdom, and he cites the evidence that this is so. Their lives, namely their responsiveness to the needs of people, is evidence that they are truly kingdom people. Their lives bear witness to the fact that God has been at work in them. Verse 37, we see that the sheep, the righteous ones, those blessed of the Father, are taken by surprise by this. And they say, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, and I love this verse. It is one of the most winsome verses in the whole Bible. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, who are these brothers of Jesus? The term least of these uses the superlative form of the adjective little one. Little one is one of Matthew's synonyms for Christian. Each and every one of us is a little one. Now, we may think that we would like to be considered to be large and grown up, important, absolutely essential to the life of the church, but according to what Jesus says, we are in fact little ones. the least of these. And even if we consider ourselves the least of these, there are people in God's family that we would assess to be of little value or importance. And yet Jesus says they are of great value to him. Little one is Matthew's unique way of referring to Christians. It is used this way in chapter 10, verse 42. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones, same word as the least of these, little ones, even a cup of cold water to drink, a simple thing as giving them a cup of cold water, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, all of us, if we took the time, could recall times where we, the little one, received a cup of cold water when we are desperately in need. And from whomever we receive that cup of cold water, they may have forgotten that they have done that for us. But we will never forget that they did that for us. It's the people that help us when we're sick or distressed or discouraged or defeated. Sometimes a simple phone call, sometimes a timely visit, sometimes it's an encouraging word, sometimes it's a hand on the shoulder. The simple little things we do to the least of these that no one notices except Jesus notices them and remembers them. Jesus recognizes himself being served when the Father's blessed ones serve even the least of the brethren. These actions will be accepted as indicating a personal relation to Jesus. Now, the question is, does this verse apply only to Christians? Are the little ones only Christians? No. Jesus healed and fed many people who were not truly his. Many of the people Jesus helped became his followers, but many did not. Some walked away without so much as a thank you. And we know from passages like Deuteronomy 10, 18 through 19, that God loves needy people of all kinds. That verse says, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing, and you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. We are imitating and honoring Jesus if we minister to any and all who are needy and distressed, but especially those who are of the household of the faith. Now, this, of course, requires wisdom and discernment. But by feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, welcoming strangers into our homes, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, visiting the outcast in prison, the righteous have, without realizing it, been serving Jesus himself. And by their unaffected goodness and perseverance and well-doing, the sheep have shown themselves to be true disciples of Jesus. Now, this is all news to the sheep, and they say so. I find this a delightful surprise in the text. There's something disarming and unassuming by the way the blessed ones show surprise. Me? When did I ever do those things for you? Clearly, their kindness to people in need was not calculated to get noticed, to earn a reward, or merit salvation. It was a part of the way they lived in natural response to what God had done in them and through them. And so we serve spontaneously, gladly, gratefully, without complaining, humbly, and then forgotten what the good deeds were that we did in the first place, which is exactly what makes them good deeds. There's just something so natural and unassuming and uncalculating about this that makes it so distinctive quality that Jesus praises. Service to the lowly, the insignificant, the unimportant in the eyes of the world is the last resort test of discipleship. No Christian is an only child. If you love Jesus, you love what Jesus loves and who Jesus loves. We love Jesus by loving the people Jesus loves, and he loves the least of these. Some years ago, I had just about was fed up with church. I was tired and hurt and disappointed, disillusioned, and so I kind of quit church for a while. I already had a seminary degree. I had finished my doctorate degree at Fuller Seminary. And instead of finding a ministry, I got a job as a tree trimmer. I loved doing that for $12 an hour. I am absolutely certain I am the only tree trimmer who ever worked in Laguna Beach who had a doctorate degree in theology, but I may be wrong about that. I actually loved trimming trees. And only once do I recall the quiet voice of the Lord saying to me, "Thank you." And it occurred when I felt that it was time to retire as a tree trimmer and go back to my calling as a pastor. And I called my district superintendent of the Free Church, Steve Heifel, and said, "Do you have a church that no one wants to go there, that is so beat up, so bruised, that you can't find a pastor who will go to that church?" And he said, "I may just have the place for you. Give me a few minutes. I'll make a phone call and I'll get back to you." 15 minutes later, the phone rings and it's the elder of this church. And it's way up in the Tehachapis in a place called Fraser Park. I had never heard of Fraser Park before. It takes about 2.5 hours in normal traffic to get there. And he says, "Can you come up this Sunday to preach?" And I said, "Well, don't you want to know anything about me?" And he said, "No, just come." And I thought, oh my goodness, what have I gotten myself into? And they were meeting in the cafeteria of an elementary school, and I walked in, and it was just seething with fear and anger. And I thought, oh my goodness, this isn't a bruised church, this is a hemorrhaging church. And the few weeks before, the pastor stood up in the pulpit and said, "You're all sick, sicko, sicko, sicko," and then stormed out with his wife and his family. And so they're all, you know. This was the church that my district superintendent said, "I have this church for you." And so I said, "I will be your pastor, and I'll make a year commitment, and then we'll see." I drove up there every weekend for 14 months, and it was a wonderful healing experience for them, and it was a healing experience for me. And one time I was preaching there, and I heard the voice of the Lord interrupting me saying, "Thank you." And I thought, "Thank you for what?" "Thank you for going back for the sheep." And I was, "Oh, you're welcome." We love Jesus by loving the people he loves, even the bruised ones, the sicko, sicko, sicko ones. They are the Father's blessed ones, and they are invited to enter into the inheritance, their inheritance in God's kingdom, which is no afterthought, has been prepared for them from the foundation of the world. It's a wonderful thing to have an inheritance to look forward to. So in one line, the sheep line, we would expect to see God's people, the blessed ones, blessed by the Father. Jesus calls them blessed, and he calls them righteous. On the other hand, there's the line that with the goats. Jesus uses a very hard word here. He calls them accursed. In this line, we would expect to see atheists, murderers, thieves, crooked politicians, adulterers, drug dealers, and those people who cut us off on the freeway. Surely they're going to be in that line. Democrats or Republicans, depending on your political point of view, or maybe some would feel both, will be in that line. But this is not how the people standing in the line are described. Now, last week we learned that the unenterprising servant is cast out as a good-for-nothing for doing nothing. The door is shut against the foolish virgins for their negligence. And now let's look at the fate of those who have rejected the gospel. Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And notice their surprise. They seemed to be goats who thought perhaps they were sheep. They thought perhaps they had been assigned to the wrong line. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord. They even address him as Lord, acknowledge him as Lord. When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And notice that each of the five things the Father's blessed ones have done, we read that the condemned ones are told, you didn't do them. Now, the condemnation, like the foolish girls in the preceding parable, is not expressed in terms of some awful crime they committed, but in their failure to do what is right. Not the wrong they did, but the right they failed to do. Theirs is the sin of omission, of ignoring the cries for help, of passing by like the characters in the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, those on the left, the goats, do not receive an invitation to come to Jesus. In fact, they are banished from the presence of the king. They are told, depart from me. Their lives have been ruled by self-interest. They have shut their eyes to the spectacle of human misery and have turned a deaf ear in the cries of their suffering fellows, and they have rejected the gospel of Jesus, and they have rejected Jesus and his messengers. And notice how, in order to excuse themselves from having failed to render service on the ground that they had no opportunity to do so, they ask in a tone of injured innocence the same question the righteous had asked, except with a twist. Well, when didn't we do this? Galatians 6, 7 following says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, and for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6, 7 through 10. You will notice that Jesus makes no mention of hell in this chapter. He has already used it a few times, however, in Matthew's gospel. But he does speak here of eternal fire and punishment. And in verse 30, he spoke of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In 2003, a research group discovered that 64% of Americans expect to go to heaven when they die. But less than 1% think they might go to hell. Now, I don't know about all the rest. Maybe they're just undecided. Now, the word Jesus uses in this gospel for hell is the word Gehenna, which was the name of a valley on the southwest side of Jerusalem, which was used as the city garbage dump. Now, this is the place where apostate Israelites had sacrificed their children to the vile Canaanite gods centuries before. That is described in 2 Chronicles 28 and in Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, what then are the fire and darkness symbols of? They are vivid ways to describe what happens when we lose the presence of God. Darkness refers to the isolation, and fire to the disintegration of being separated from God. away from the favor and face of God, we literally and endlessly fall apart. The sheep have heard the invitation, come. For the goats, it's a different story. They have already made their choice, and so what they hear is, depart from me. Some of the most sobering words we hear in Scripture. To simply be away from God is the worst thing that can happen to us. Why? We were originally created to walk in God's immediate presence. That's Genesis chapter 2. But the Bible says sin excludes us from God's face. That's Isaiah 59, verse 2. All the life, joy, love, strength, and meaning we have looked for and longed for is found in His face, in His presence, in relationship with Him. Psalm 16, verse 11. That is, in His favor, His presence, His fellowship, and His pleasure. Well, what is hell then? It is God actively giving us up to what we have freely chosen, to go our own way and by be the own master of our own fate, the captain of our souls, to get away from Him and to be in control of our lives. If the thing you most want is to worship God in the beauty of His holiness, then that is what you will get, Psalm 96. If the thing you most want is to be your own master, to be in control of your own life and call all of the shots yourself, then the holiness of God will become an agony and you will recoil from the presence of God. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Great Divorce, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Now, this has been a very difficult message for me to prepare. I am troubled by the word eternal fire and the word eternal punishment. But I take it seriously because I see that Jesus teaches this. But there is a personal reason why I am troubled by this. And that is the fact that my father, who in many ways was a very kind and good man, on his deathbed, urged me to renounce what he called my right-wing Christianity. I had gone to see him. He was in his studio apartment in the north part of town. My brother and my sisters and I were around the clock taking care of him as he was in hospice care. He was dying of cancer, and as the disease progressed, all of his bodily systems were dying with him. He couldn't do anything for himself, couldn't feed himself, couldn't go to the bathroom himself. And we were very glad to do this for him, our father, as any of us would. But it was troubling to me that my father was so adamantly opposed to the Christian faith. He had grown up in a very rigid Christian home, what he used to call Amish. It wasn't really Amish, but it was like Amish. And at some particular period in his life, he just became totally disillusioned with that whole background and completely threw it all out and always seemed to have a bone to pick against Christians and churches in particular. He was not overjoyed when I became a Christian in college. He was quite alarmed by it. And yet, we maintained a good relationship over the years until the very end, when he was so strongly opposed to my Christian faith and would not allow me to talk about it at all to him. It was just off limits. And so I went away from that next to last meeting with him, despondent. I had wanted a blessing, but instead I was told to renounce my faith. And he died a few days later, and I did not grieve for him. I did not cry. I did not weep. I felt nothing. I was kind of grateful that the whole ordeal was finally over. 1 year passed, and on the anniversary, the first anniversary of his death, I suddenly remembered that, oh, this was the day my father died 1 year ago. And I asked two of my friends at another church to pray for me about this. And I received what I will call a vision, but it is not like a vision that the Apostle Paul had. It was like something that was projected on the screen of my mind. And the vision was that I saw Dad in his room, his one-room studio apartment, and I was sleeping on the porch as I did because I couldn't sleep in the room with him because all night long he'd be talking to the entities he said were in the room. And I remember sitting there one night and saying, Dad, who are you talking to? And he says, well, can't you see them? And he said, they're laughing at you. And so I just had to sleep out on the porch. And I felt a lot of guilt about that. I should have been in there sitting next to my dad at night every moment. But I felt like I chickened out and I went out into the patio or out on the deck. And I'd see my sister coming up the walk early in the morning. I go, oh, thank God. And I suddenly began to have freedom to grieve for my father. But what troubles me is the idea of eternal punishment. And I had been writing a book at one time, working on a book idea called Our Fathers Who Are Not in Heaven. And it would be a book written to Christians. How to work through that. It's one thing to know that your father is in heaven, but what if you don't think that he is? As I was working on the book idea, it occurred to me, wait a minute. I don't know that he's not in heaven. And here's the vision that I received. I was on the porch, and my dad was in the room in complete darkness. There was a source of light, however, coming from the room, and it was some figure, some person standing beside his bed, and there was glow, the light, some kind of light coming from him. I could just barely make out his features. I couldn't tell if it was Jesus or an angel. And as I watched, the figure went like this. And I took that to mean, let me do the thinking. And I stopped fretting about it. I stopped condemning myself for not being there in the room with Dad, because whatever was happening in that room, it was some kind of a transaction was going on. And so I long felt bad that I didn't receive a blessing from my father. But wait a minute. I did receive a blessing from the Father. I am one of his little ones. I am blessed of the Father. I have my Father's blessing. And that's good enough and more than enough. And so I want to bless you all, especially if you wonder if you'll meet your Father in heaven. You will most certainly meet your Heavenly Father. And let him do the thinking about mysteries of life that we just don't know the answers. And yet we have the text speaking of eternal fire and eternal punishment. I'm just going to let Jesus do the thinking on this one and trust him that he knows what he's doing. Heavenly Father, I do pray a blessing upon this congregation, the Father's blessing. I pray, Lord, to bless every person in this room with your Father's love, your Father's protection, with the Father's guidance, and with the Father's approval. And I pray, Lord, that your healing presence would come to anyone who struggles with father issues of any kind, that you would manifest yourself to each and every person as the Father God who loves us with more love and mercy than we can ever imagine or even come to appreciate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.